We read in God's word from John chapter 14. We'll begin towards the end of the chapter, verse 25. Over the last number of weeks as a church, we've been looking at John 14, 15, and 16, a block of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples just before his betrayal and arrest. It's his final instructions and teaching to his disciples in light of his departure, his death, resurrection, and ascending into heaven. We looked this morning at chapter 15, and this evening we're going to look at a theme that runs throughout the three chapters. There are many themes that run throughout the three chapters, but we're going to zoom in on three verses. We're going to zoom in on John 14, verse 27, and then John 15, 10, and 11. So we begin reading at John 14, verse 25, on page 1087, if you've got one of our church's Bibles. "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. We don't have a second reading from God's word this evening, but as it is our communion preparation service, we take time each time this comes around to prepare our hearts. And we've been thinking recently of a number of different things that we should be thinking about, that we should be meditating on as we come to the Lord's table, and particularly in the act of coming and eating and drinking at the Lord's table. We've seen six thoughts that we can have in our mind that are profitable to us, that are pictured by what happens at the table, what's on the table, what we do at the table. First of all, there's our need for a mediator to come between us and God. We see at the Lord's table the human nature of the mediator. The bread is a picture of flesh, and the wine is blood, a human body, a human nature. We see, thirdly, a picture of his body being broken and his blood shed. We see, fourthly, his divine nature as God. We see, fifthly, the wrath of God. This is how justly angry with sin God is, that he would do this to his own son. And we saw last time, sixthly, the cost of a soul at the Lord's table. This is what it cost to redeem us, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening, just very briefly, we come to a seventh thought, and a thought for us to hold in our mind as we come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day, and it's this. It shows us, it pictures for us, it speaks to us of the evil of sin. The evil of sin. The writer from 300 years ago who's guiding us as we work our way through this says this: how great it must be that has made such a breach between God and my soul that only such a way and such a means must take away my sin. I must either have lain under the burden of my sin eternally, or Jesus Christ, who's God and man, must suffer so much for it. The Lord's table shows us the evil of sin, how great it is. It doesn't take much for the word sin to lose its force, and not even simply through misuse, as it can be misused, but just through common use. It's a short, simple word that many of us here tonight learn from our earliest days. Rebellion against God, going our own way, rejecting God, unbelief, that is sin. And we can become familiar with sin, but the Lord's table reminds us how serious sin is and how evil sin is. Sin is so evil that one of two things must happen. Either we must face punishment for it for all eternity, or God must send his beloved son to die in our place and endure that for us. That is how wicked sin is. God cannot turn a blind eye to it. He cannot ignore it. He cannot treat it as no small matter. This is how evil sin is. So friends, as we come to the Lord's table this coming Sabbath, have this thought in our minds. As we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, a picture of his body broken in his death, his blood poured out under the wrath of God. Tell yourself, this is how evil my sin is. And remind yourself, this is how great and kind and gracious our Saviour is. And in this week and the weeks ahead, when you find yourself tempted, remember the bread and wine and remind yourself, this is how evil sin is. How can we do this to our Lord and Saviour? The evil of sin. As I mentioned earlier, we've been looking at John chapter 14 to 16 in recent weeks. This, what's known as the upper room discourse, the upper room teaching as Jesus gives to his disciples. It's his last night with them in his normal ministry. The last night that he'll be bodily, fully present with them as one of them and among them. It's been an intimate night. It's been a sobering night as he's spoken of his death, his betrayal, the trouble that will come. He's been teaching them to prepare them for life in the world in his absence. And the teaching of these chapters is dense and profound. If it was like a swimming pool, you could swim in it for a long time and not finish exploring it. Or maybe a better image, if it's like a cove, a beautiful cove with inlets and caves and all sorts of rocks in the bottom, you could swim around it snorkeling for a long time and not exhaust the beauties of these chapters. They're dense, they're profound, they're deep, and there are recurring themes, threads that weave in and out and go right throughout all three chapters. Things that Jesus is emphasizing because they're important in light of what is about to happen and in light of the future that they have serving him without him being with them. And these recurring themes are important, and there are many recurring themes that we could pick up and look at in more depth that would be profitable, but there are three things in these chapters that Jesus says he gives us, three things of his that he gives, that he shares, and they're themes that run throughout the three chapters. I want to look at these three things this evening. In chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "My peace I give to you." He gives peace, but he gives his peace. In chapter 15, verse 10, he tells them to abide or remain in his love. He gives his love. And then chapter 15, verse 11, he speaks about his joy being in them, my joy in you, that your joy may be full. My peace, my love, my joy. Repeated strands weaving throughout these chapters. And we want to take time this evening to look at them. And I wonder, might you find this a strange theme for pre-communion? One of the verses that is often in our minds as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're called to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, to the bread and wine. Examining ourselves seems like something that should be sober and austere, heart-searching, revealing. The spiritual equivalent of a cold bath. Surely that's what examining ourselves ought to be like. That is part of it. That can be it, but I think there's more to it than that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine ourselves specifically about whether we discern the Lord's body as we eat the bread and drink the cup. We're to examine ourselves about whether we discern the Lord's body. And that's the text that Jeremiah Burroughs, that writer from 300 or 400 years ago, whose work we've been using as a guide in our preparation, that's the verse that he's unpacking. And so far we've seen seven different things that he unpacks about the Lord's body, things that we're to discern. And the point is, we're to examine ourselves about discerning the Lord's body, and that means examining ourselves in relation to our understanding of Christ, who he is, and what he's done. We're to examine our understanding of the gospel, of God's good news in Jesus Christ. What's Jesus doing in John 14 to 16? Isn't he unpacking the gospel? is in the unpacking his life and ministry. And so I think it's appropriate and relevant for us, so as we seek to examine ourselves and discerning the Lord's body, to unpack Christ's work and examine what's my understanding of Christ's person and work, his nature and his mission. And that does in itself search and examine us rigorously. Let me put it like this. The heat can expose more than the cold. Heat can expose more than the cold. The old fable of the sun and the wind having an argument. Who can get the man to take off his coat? And the wind says, well, I can do it. And the sun says, well, I can do it. The wind goes first and he blows and he huffs and he puffs. And all he succeeds with all his effort and all his might is the man pulls his cloak tighter around himself. And then it's the sun's turn and he simply just smiles down on him. And he's warmed and he takes the coat off almost immediately. Heat can expose more than the cold. The warmth of the gospel, understanding Jesus Christ, that exposes our sin. And that pulls us towards holiness. And so we examine ourselves as we think of Christ and seek to understand him. So as we prepare for the Lord's table, we want to look at the three things the Lord gives us. First of all, he says he gives my love. He speaks of my love in John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. They abide in his love. Jesus says, abide in my love. He's speaking to believers. Here then is a location that believers are in. They are in the love of Christ. That is their experience. That's their location. How did they get there? How did they get to be in his love, to have his love, to experience his love? Well, here's how John has been weaving the thread all through. At the very start of his account of the evening, as he tells us about the evening, he frames the whole scene in terms of love and Jesus' love for his followers. John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This whole scene is soaked in Jesus' love. This is what he's been teaching them about. In fact, this is what he's been showing them by his actions. He shows them the extent of his love, and he loves them to the end. As he takes the basin of water and puts the apron on and bends down to do the job of the lowest slave in the household, to wash their dirty, dusty, smelly feet after a day's travel. He's showing them his love for them. He is willing to come low and to do the lowest and to be the lowest to bless them. And he's doing that as he washes their feet, but he's also acting out a parable for them of his whole life, his whole mission, that he has come to come low to them and to do the worst for them that they might be blessed. And that's what he does at the cross. High from heaven, the one who was served by the angels comes down low to serve and comes to the lowest point, even death, death on a cross, to save his people because he loves them. This is his love. Costly, humiliating service. His love is sacrificial and self-giving love. And having washed their feet, having given them this picture of why he has come, a picture of what's about to happen at the cross. He says this in 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another just as I have loved you. With costly service, sacrificial, self-giving, self-humiliating, blessing others, love. He goes on in chapter 15, verse 12, to speak of his love for them and the love that they have experienced. Chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is the love he has for them. He's laying down his life for them as the wrath-bearing substitute. In the face of God's wrath and all the wickedness and evil of sin, and he's stepping into their place to take the full force of God's holy righteous anger at their sin, though he has done nothing wrong. And this is his love for them. This is the love that they're experiencing, that they're abiding in, living in, as it were. They've been brought into his love, the sacrificial, costly, saving love. But what is this love like beyond that? What's the quality of this love? Jesus speaks of them abiding in my love. What's that? What's that like to abide in his love? What's the quality of that love? You know, is it like a budget travel lodge room, or is it like the penthouse in the Europa? What's the quality of that place that they're staying in? Well, listen to how he describes this love that they are in. Chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And on into chapter 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. It's his love, and it's God the Father's love. It's a divine love. Holy God in heaven, the Creator, the Sovereign, loves them. That's the love that they are in. That's his love. The love of God the Father, a fatherly love, a kind love, a caring love, a protecting love, a providing love. It's the love of the Father, but it's even more incredible than that. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. The love that I share with my Father, that's the love I give to you. That's the love you have. You are in, you have entered into, you experience and you enjoy the divine love, that the love that God the Father has for God the Son, the love that God the Son has for God the Father, that's the quality of love that we enjoy. Divine love, not just that we are loved by God, but we enter into the same love that has existed eternally between Father and Son and the Spirit too. An eternal love, a boundless love, a love, what does the Father say of the Son in the Gospels, the first time we hear the Father speak? This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. And that's the love that he has for us as well. That same love, because we are in Christ and we're in his love. And so the Father loves him and he loves us the same way, the same quality, this eternal, boundless love a relational love of knowledge and intimacy. We've in recent weeks looked at some portions of the Song of Songs, and it portrays so vividly the intensity of human passion and loving relationships. And that's just a shadow of the divine love that we share between the Father and the Son that we've entered into. When Jesus speaks of us abiding in his love, it's incredible. And we see this love played out in the world and played out in John's story. It's a love, I was really struck by this, it's a love for ordinary people in John's gospel. If you do a search for all the times that love is mentioned in John's gospel, one of the main places it's mentioned is John 11, the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The sisters send to Jesus, Lazarus is sick, and they say of Lazarus, this man from Bethany. Bethany is just a small suburb of Jerusalem. It's a nowhere. It just happens to be on the road to Jerusalem. Him whom you love is ill. Oh, this eternal divine love, and it shows itself in the world by love for ordinary people like Lazarus. We're told in John 11, now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they weren't anything special. They were sinners like you and me. And yet this divine love brought them in. And they were loved with this love. Imagine, that's written down in Scripture for all time. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We can put our own name in there. Jesus loves us, ordinary people, sinful people like us. It's another example. We'll see it increasingly as we come towards the close of the book. In chapter 13, verse 23, and I think there's three or four other references later on in John's gospel, a reference to the disciple Jesus loved. Most likely it's the author of the book. Most likely it's John. But when we put everything together and what we see of Jesus, I don't think, and other writers say this too, it doesn't really fit that John had there's a special love between John and Jesus that the others didn't share. What's more likely is that John just had such a profound awareness that he was loved by Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved, he felt it, he knew it. Ordinary John, the uneducated fisherman. That's how this love is experienced in this world. Ordinary people following Jesus. People like you and me. My love. This is who our Savior is and why he came. Secondly, my peace. Jesus speaks in chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. One of the notes that sounds again and again throughout these three chapters is the troubled hearts of the disciples. They're full of sorrow, they're puzzled, they're confused, they don't understand why Jesus has to go. They don't understand where he's going, they don't understand what he's teaching them. They're troubled, they have this prospect of him going away and they'll be left alone. They have sorrow within their hearts, they have troubled hearts. One of the other notes that sounds again and again is the troubling world. The world will cause trouble for them. The world will trouble them. There will be tribulation and difficulty. Jesus speaks very plainly. You are hated by the world just as they hate me. It's not just that they are unpleasant and find you hard to put up with. They hate you and they will persecute you. So they have troubled hearts and a troubling world. In terms of the disciples' experience and situation, their status update for where they're at in these chapters, troubled hearts and the prospect of a troubling world. And what does Jesus say to them? My peace I give to you. You've got troubled hearts, I give you my peace. You're going to be troubled by the world. Take courage, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. My peace I give to you. The Prince of Peace, coming to give them peace, to give them his peace. Just let's delve down into that for a little moment. Why does Jesus say my peace? Why does he not just say peace? There must be value in it. It must be precious. My peace. It's the peace of God himself. On Tuesday night, as we looked at the second session of Hope Explored, I was thinking about peace. And we were given the Old Testament's word for peace, shalom. And the Old Testament's idea of peace is not just the absence of trouble, but almost wellness, wholeness, completeness, soundness, everything working as it should be, peace in everything and about everything, holistic peace. And this is what Jesus is saying he gives. I give peace. I give my peace. Holistic peace. Peace for your heart in the face of your sin and an angry God at your sin. I will give peace. Peace between you and God. Your sin dealt with. Peace in your mind. All those worries you have, you don't need to worry. I'm in charge. Take heart. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Sorrow for a little while, but it will turn to joy. Don't worry. Peace for your mind. Peace for your conscience. Isn't it possible to have your sins forgiven, but not to feel like it? And that little worm just there at the back of our minds, going constantly, and we've no peace, no assurance. And Jesus says, peace, holistic peace, peace for everything. Peace for a guilty conscience. Yes, you've sinned. I know you've sinned. But I've paid for it. And you're as good as clean before me. And so you can have peace in your conscience. Peace for the future. I have overcome the world. This world that's troubling you, I've mastered it. Done and dusted. Defeated. I'm the boss. Don't worry. Peace for the future. My peace I give to you. It's a peace that has a divine quality again. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, God is described as the Lord of peace. The peace of God's own being is what we're given in Christ. My peace I give to you. So how much peace have we enjoyed? And how much of a lack of peace is our own fault? It's caused by us. By our own sin, our own willful disobedience. And so we've troubled ourselves and brought sorrow to ourselves, and we've no peace. Or the trouble of sinful worry. We're told not to worry, but we're determined, aren't we, to hold on to it and to be bothered about things that the Lord Jesus says, don't worry. How much peace do we know? And how much of it, of its lack, is our own fault? And we need to confess that, and we need to repent of it, and we need to experience and enjoy cleansing from it as we come to the Lord's table. My peace. But lastly, and briefly, because in many ways it all flows to this, he speaks of his joy and giving us his joy. Chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That my joy may be in you. What makes the King of Glory happy? What does he delight in? What puts a smile on his face? What does he look forward to? You, believer. My joy in you. I delight in you. that your joy may be full, no half measure. He's spoken often of sorrow, of trouble, the sorrow of our own sin and all its consequences and all the pain it brings us. The sorrow that just comes from the sadness in the world that we live in. Sorrow that comes from death. Our own death, the bereavement of others, sorrow. But he promises that sorrow will be transformed into joy. Fullness of joy. That our joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. How much do we meditate on Christ's joy in us? When did you last set yourself to think about that? Zephaniah 3:17, speaking of him singing over us. His joy in us. Doesn't that warm our heart? And doesn't that make us want to stop sinning? You know, less effort, more joy. Warming our heart. You see, sin is in its essence joy spoiling. It spoils our joy. It is missought joy. Sin is looking for joy in the wrong place. Sin is poisonous joy. It will light up our eyes for a little while, but it will kill us. It's poisonous joy. Christ, in giving us his commandments and calling us to follow him, he's not looking to keep us from joy. He's not saying, I'm here to spoil your fun and to keep you from doing things that are good. He's saying, I want to protect you from pain. And I want to give you real joy, true joy, full joy, and that my joy may be in you. See, friends, as we close, perhaps one of the things that we are slow to remember in all of our huffing and puffing in the Christian life is that joy is the center of the gospel. God is in his being joyful. He's the source of joy. It's his nature. It's his nature, or it's his purpose in saving us. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. He wants to take delight and pleasure in us. It's his purpose for the whole world. How many psalms could we sing tonight that would tell us of God's purpose, that the nations would find joy in him, that they would be brought to rejoicing? Yes, he's looking to rule over them, but it's that they might have joy in him. Joy is the center of the gospel. And joy is the center of the Lord's table. Why has he given us this table? Why does he invite us to his table? Why does he provide it for us? What does he want to give us? He wants us to have joy. Joy and peace in believing that our joy may be full. Amen.